To understand chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, you have to understand a little bit about Paul and what has happened to him. Remember, way back in Acts chapter 21, Paul has just completed his third missionary journey. And he is on his way to the temple. And what we read about that encounter at the temple is in Acts 21:27, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." Paul was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's ministry under God was primarily to the Gentiles, primarily to share with them the tremendous truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's Messiah, and that was his ministry, and God used him mightily in that way. But because God used him in that way, that brought him into conflict with the Jews, and they were always dogging his steps, they were always giving him problems. And this incident in Acts 21 led to Paul's arrest. And Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and stayed there a short time. Then he was taken to Caesarea, where he spent about 2 years in prison at Caesarea. And then he was taken on a perilous journey from Caesarea to Rome, where he also spent altogether 2 years in prison. While he was in prison in Rome, he wrote the book to the Ephesians, the book that we're studying right now. Now, Paul was very much a prisoner because of his Gentile ministry. He was very much a prisoner. He spent all this time, 4 years of his life in prison. Now, the 4 years aren't quite up at the time he's writing Ephesians. But he spent all this time in prison because he was faithful to God. Because he was preaching the gospel and the truth that we studied last week in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, and that is God has taken Jew and Gentile and put them together in one body called the church. You see, Jews don't become Gentiles to be saved. Gentiles don't become Jews to be saved. Both of them become Christians. And then they are incorporated into one body. That's the great truth that Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, the teaching of this truth all over the world brought him into the conflict that landed him in prison at the time he's writing the book of Ephesians. Now, we read in chapter 3 in verse 1, "For this reason..." And whenever you read a phrase like "for this reason," it takes you back to the immediate context. For this reason, what's the reason? The latter part of chapter 2, Paul's preaching of this truth that Jew and Gentile are now together in one body. On an equal basis. On an equal basis. He said, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." And then he breaks off his thought. You see, Paul had just taught this great truth, and then the next thing he wanted to do was pray for the Ephesians. And pray for them to understand this truth and to live out this truth in their lives. And he breaks off the thought. He digresses at this point. He puts a parenthesis in place. He comes back to his prayer in verse 14. You can see that when you look at chapter 3, verse 14. "For this reason," same way he starts his prayer, is the same way same thing he started in chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." So Paul intended to pray, but as he began his prayer, he began to think about the fact that the very reason he was in prison, the very reason he was experiencing what he was experiencing, is because of this truth that God had revealed to him and that he was teaching all over the world. So he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." Now, we looked at this briefly a little while ago when we were doing the introduction to the book and looking at various truths that we would see in the book. I find it astounding that Paul says here, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of..." Who's he the prisoner of? You notice he didn't say, I, Paul, the prisoner of Rome. Isn't that interesting? It's a different perspective. A lot of times when you and I get into difficult circumstances in life, we see the circumstances as overwhelming. We see the circumstances of the people that created the circumstance as the obstacle to our lives. Paul didn't see it that way. Paul said, I'm in prison. I'm chained to Roman guards 24 hours a day, but I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not Rome. What a great attitude. What a great attitude. One writer said this, one's point of view makes all the difference in the world. One's point of view makes all the difference in the world. When you and I, particularly when we come into hardship, when we experience loss, when we experience unpopularity, perhaps it's because of our stand for Jesus Christ or because of our sharing the truth in Jesus Christ. When you and I come into those circumstances, we can either see ourselves victims or we can see ourselves conquerors. That's the two choices. We're either victims or we're conquerors. You see, we will see ourselves as victims of others, or we will see ourselves as servants of Jesus who oversees all our circumstances. That's what Paul chose to do. Paul chose to have the attitude that I'm in prison, not because Rome, not because of the Jews back in Jerusalem, not because of the weak, lily-livered leaders in Caesarea who wouldn't have the courage to release him. I'm not in prison because of them, Paul said. I'm in prison, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I urge you, as I urge myself, whenever we get into those circumstances, those difficulties, to remember that Jesus Christ is in control of our lives. Not the other people, not the circumstances. There's an old hackneyed saying. Let me share it with you. One person says to another person, how are you doing? And the second person says, oh, I'm doing okay under the circumstances. And the first person says, what are you doing under the circumstances? See, Paul didn't let the circumstances get him. Paul didn't let the circumstances get him. He realized that Jesus Christ was in control of his life and would be in control of his life. And it didn't matter what the Romans did. It didn't matter what the Jews did. It didn't matter what happened. Jesus Christ was in control of his life. And oh, what a difference it could make in your life and in my life if we had that same attitude. Well, at that point, Paul kind of breaks off his thought. He wants to begin a prayer. And he breaks off because, again, he is overwhelmed. When he mentions being a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles, it reignites in his mind this whole teaching that he's just done in chapter 2 about how what a miraculous thing it is, what a marvelous thing it is that God would take Jew and Gentile and put them together in one body. And so he once again expands on that teaching. Now I'm going to go through verses 1 to 6 rather quickly because it really is an expansion or a repetition of what Paul already taught in verses 11 to 22. He's going to talk about what he calls a mystery, and we'll get into what a biblical mystery is. But what I want to spend most of our time on this morning is verses 7 to 13 where Paul talks about the ministry that Paul was given by God, the trust he was given by God to preach this mystery. And I want to talk about ministry. I want to talk about five things about ministry, and we'll get there in a moment in verses 7 to 13. There is the empowerment for ministry in verse 7. There is the attitude of ministry in verse 8. There is the scope of ministry in the latter part of verse 8 and verse 9. There is the purpose of ministry in verses 10 to 12. And then finally, there is the suffering of ministry in verse 13. All right? So that's what we're going to look at. Let's look at these first six verses. We've already looked at verse 1, verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ. Paul begins by talking about the administration of God's grace that was given to him. The word administration there is the idea of a special trust. Paul is saying, God entrusted me, God specially entrusted me with this message. It was a stewardship, something that I needed to be faithful to. And the message was, what had God accomplished in Jesus Christ? Particularly preaching God's grace to the Gentiles. Particularly preaching to the Gentiles how they could be saved by grace through faith and incorporated into the church on an equal basis with Jews. That Paul was given a sacred trust to teach that. And he said, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation. Now, the word mystery in this passage doesn't mean, and when it's used in the New Testament or in a biblical sense, doesn't mean something mysterious. It doesn't mean something that is mystical. It means something, and we're going to see, Paul defines it right here, we're going to see that it means something that previously was unknown, for instance, in the Old Testament, but God is now revealing it. Some people call it a sacred secret. That is, something that was previously unknown in the Old Testament, not revealed by God, but it is now being revealed. You see, in the Old Testament, it was revealed that Gentiles could be saved. But the way they understood it was that Gentiles had to become Jews to be saved. It was God's mystery. That which was not revealed, but is now being revealed in the New Testament, that actually Jew and not only could a Gentile be saved, but Jew and Gentile form one body on an equal basis. And so that's what Paul says. That he was given an administration, a sacred trust of God's grace for you, that is for the Gentiles. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. Now, the important thing to understand is Paul didn't make this up. This isn't something that Paul went into a corner somewhere and said, oh, you know what? This sounds like a pretty good doctrine, Jew and Gentile together in one body on an equal basis. Paul said, that was revealed to me by God. I didn't make up what I taught. And then he said, as I have already written briefly, he's referring back to chapter 2. He's already written about that. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight. Again, his insight, he's talking about the fact that it was not Paul's discovery here, but God revealed to him. God revealed to him this truth. Verse 4, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. There's our word mystery again. And now verse 5 gives us a definition, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. See, that's a good definition of a mystery. Something not known in previous generations, not revealed, that God is now revealing. There are several different ministries in the Bible. This is one of several mysteries in the New Testament. Verse 6 spells out... Oh, by the way, let me give you this. I don't have time to turn here, but Colossians 1:26 is another passage that defines the biblical word mystery. It defines the biblical word mystery. What is the mystery? Verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, that is through the good news that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, through the good news that Jesus Christ died to fulfill the law, through the good news that Jesus Christ now has destroyed the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile through the cross, this mystery is that through the gospel, the good news, the Gentiles, and then he uses three compound words, are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. What was revealed to Paul, what Paul taught, is that Jew and Gentile are now heirs together of God's riches. Jew and Gentile now in the church are members together of one body. Jew and Gentile now are sharers together in the promise of the Messiah. The promise of the Messiah. Paul is using language here to express how important this doctrine is that two are made one. One writer put it this way, it is the divine purpose to make from both Jew and Gentile a new entity called the church, the body of Christ, formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That same truth is is exhibited in a doctrinal statement. I was looking into a ministry the other day, about 2 weeks ago, a ministry called Student Life Ministries, and they produce curriculum for junior and senior high youth groups, and they provide retreats and things like that. Now, the first thing I do whenever I look at something like that is I want to know what is their doctrinal statement. I don't want to know what they hope to do. I want to know what do they believe about the Bible? What do they believe about Jesus Christ? What do they believe about the Scripture? What do they believe about salvation? That's what I want to know. And they had an interesting statement about the church. And as I read it, I thought, wow, you know, this coincides right with what we're teaching in Ephesians. This was their statement concerning the church, their doctrinal stand concerning the church. The church is God's plan. The Holy Spirit immediately places all people who put their faith in Jesus Christ into one united spiritual body. That's what Paul's teaching here. Everybody who comes to faith in Christ, the moment they come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit incorporates them. That's 1 Corinthians 12:13, incorporates them into one united spiritual body. There's not a Jewish church. There's not a Gentile church. There's one church. One church. To continue reading here, the church of which Christ is the head. The primary expression of the church on earth is an autonomous local congregation of believers. The purpose of the church is to glorify God by taking the gospel to the entire world and by building its members in Christ-likeness through the instruction of God's word, fellowship, service, worship, and prayer. Right? That's the mystery. That's what Paul is trying to communicate here. Now, that leads him to talk about his ministry of teaching this truth. And that's what the rest of this section is about in verses 7 to 13. Paul talks about his ministry. The first thing we're going to look at in verse 7 is the empowerment for ministry. Paul says this in verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Now, before we get to the power, is an interesting thing here. When Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel, there are two words in Greek that are translated servant or slave. The first word is doulos, and that means somebody under subjection to another, as in a slave relationship. That is doulos. Paul called himself doulos many times, and it emphasizes subjection. In this case, though, Paul's not using the word doulos. Paul uses the word here, diakonos. Diakonos. Now, anybody want to take a guess at what office we get in the church today from the word diakonos? Deacon. The office of deacon. Diakonos, diakonia, both refer to the ministry or the office of deacon. Well, the word itself, diakonos, just simply means somebody who serves. Literally, it means to wait on tables. We get a good illustration of that in Acts chapter 6, where a dispute arose between the Hebrew widows and the Greek widows, and they were complaining that they were not getting equal distribution of all of the goods that people were bringing to the church. And so what did the church do? They appointed several, in fact they were all Greeks, appointed them to take care of this distribution. Some believe they were the first deacons. Now, they're never called deacons in that passage, but the word diakonos is used of them because what did they do? They were literally waiting on tables. They were literally waiting on tables. And so Paul said, I became a servant of this gospel. I became a servant of this gospel. I was serving God as I had the opportunity to share with others the truths that God had taught me. So he said, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. By the way, you might ask yourself, well, what transformed Paul? You know, Paul was quite a character, wasn't he? Before he came to faith in Jesus Christ, what did he do? He persecuted the church. He was breathing out threatenings against them. He was on his way, when he came to faith in Jesus Christ, he was on his way to Damascus. to arrest believers there, to try them, and to put some to death. How does a person like that turn around? How does a person's life like that get turned around? Well, the thing that transformed Paul, he mentions here, I became a servant of this gospel. How? By God's grace. God's grace. Paul didn't merit it. Nothing in his life merited God's grace. Nothing in your life or my life merits God's grace. But Paul was changed because of God's grace, and he was changed because of God's divine power. That's the first thing we want to see about Paul's ministry here, is that is the empowerment for ministry. The empowerment for ministry. Paul was empowered for ministry by God. Paul was empowered for ministry by God. That's why we read here, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. The word there for power is the word energion, from which we get our word energy. Paul said, I minister, I do the gospel, I minister, I preach in God's power. Now that's an important distinction. And the reason being that if you and I try to minister in our own power, if we try to serve God in our own power, and I don't care whether it's teaching a Sunday school class of kids, or whether it's serving in Awana, or teaching junior and senior high youth, or leading a small group adult Bible study, whatever it may be, whatever service it may be, whether it's ministering to the poor, whatever service it may be, if you and I try to do it in our energy on, in our power instead of God's power, we will get tired and we will fail. You and I can't serve in our own power. But what Paul said early in the book of Ephesians is that the very power of the that resurrected Jesus from the dead is available to you and available to me. That's how we minister. That's how we minister without growing weary. That's how we minister without growing tired. That's how we minister and go on and on and on. Even when it seems nothing's happening, even when it seems we're doing it for naught, the only reason we continue is because God energizes us. God energizes us. I want to beg you, if you're involved in ministry of any kind, please remember that God energizes you for ministry. And if He's not energizing you for ministry, you're going to get tired. And you're going to fall away, or you're going to quit. Let me throw one thing in here really quickly. I'm going to just tell you to look at sometime John 21. Please not in the next 10 or 15 minutes, okay? John 21. Remember, that's the passage where three times Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says to him, what? Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. Three times. Now, right along with this idea of ministering in God's energy is the idea that the heart of ministry is not love for those we're ministering to. It's love for what person? Come on, don't be afraid. It's not a trick question. Jesus. You notice what Jesus said to Peter? If you love the sheep, feed them. Is that what He said? No. He said, if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. You see, the basis for ministry to other people is that we love Jesus Christ. If we minister on any other basis or in our own power or minister on any other basis, we're going to again get tired and fall away or fail. Why did Jesus say that? I believe He said that because sheep are tough. They're kind of smelly. They kind of want to go their own direction. You can't move them where you want to. They want to go in their own way. And if you try to minister because you love the sheep, you're going to get tired chasing them around. But if you're ministering because you love Jesus Christ, He will empower you. He will empower me to continue. To continue in the face of obstacles. To continue in the face of trials. Paul said, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. God energized His ministry. And unless God energizes our ministry, we will be in trouble. One writer said this, every bit of my life that is of value I owe to the redemption of Jesus Christ. Am I doing anything to enable Him to bring His redemption into actual manifestation in other lives? I can only do it as the Spirit of God works in me, this sense of indebtedness. I am not a superior person amongst men, but a bondslave of the Lord Jesus. Oswald Chambers said that. Another writer said this, "It is often astonishingly difficult to persuade people to serve the church, to teach for God, to sing for God, to administer affairs for God, to speak for Jesus, to visit those in distress for God, to give of our time and our talent and our substance for God should not be counted as a duty to be coerced out of us. It is a privilege which we should be glad to accept." That was Paul's attitude. That was Paul's attitude. All right, that is the empowerment for ministry. Now, verse 8, the first part, is the attitude of ministry. Paul writes this, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me." Paul is amazed. All throughout his life, Paul remained amazed at what God did for him. Paul remained amazed that God could take one who so hated him, who so hated Jesus, his son, God could take that person and turn their lives around. And it made Paul humble. It made Paul humble. That's the attitude of ministry. The attitude of ministry is humility. And the only way you and I are going to minister is if we are going to minister in humility. Pride separates people. Pride separates people. If you and I try to operate out of pride or minister out of pride, we're not going to be able to do it because it causes a wall to come up between people. The only true attitude of ministry is the attitude of humility. Now, there's a lot we could say about this, but remember, humility is not putting yourself down or thinking badly about yourself. That's not humility. Humility isn't putting yourself down or thinking badly about yourself. In fact, to put yourself down or think badly about yourself is more an evidence of pride than of humility. That's an important point for us to understand. What humility is that it gives us the freedom not to think about ourselves at all. Humility gives us the freedom not to be occupied with ourselves, not to be occupied with our own needs, not to be occupied with our own feelings, not to be occupied with our own interests, our own opinions, but to take a genuine interest in others' needs, others' feelings, others' opinions, because we're not in the way. That's the attitude that made Paul successful. So much more that I'd like to say about that. Let's move on. The clock is just... Do you ever feel like the clock's pounding you? That's the way I feel every Sunday. Bam, bam. Okay. That's why I'm really tired after I'm done. You know, I've been fighting with the clock's arms all morning long. All right. We have the empowerment for ministry. We have the attitude for ministry, which is an attitude of humility. The third thing I want us to see here in this section of Scripture is the scope of ministry. That's the latter part of verse 8 and verse 9. Paul said, "This grace was given to me," and then he uses two infinitives. And it's not important that they're infinitives, but it's important because the infinitives tell us what Paul's ministry, what he felt the scope of his ministry was. He says, in the latter part of verse 8, "This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." The first part of Paul's ministry, of the scope of Paul's ministry, was to preach to the Gentiles the riches of Christ. He wasn't to keep it to himself, but he was to pass it on. Salvation wasn't to be for his own private enjoyment. One writer put it this way, "It is now his privilege to broadcast to the Gentiles the news of this inexhaustible wealth which one receives in Christ." You know, I find a problem today. We're not preaching about the inexhaustible wealth that we receive in Christ. We've turned to the Bible into a self-help book. Come every Sunday and we'll tell you what, we'll lay out a problem and tell you how to solve it from the Bible, which is generally psychology baptized by a biblical verse. That's what most preaching is today. We're not doing a lot of preaching in the manner of Paul, the scope of Paul, that is sharing the inexhaustible riches of Christ. We turn the Bible into something that God did not mean it to be. Let me share something with you really quickly. There is a favorite prof of mine from seminary days. His name is Dr. John Hanna, H-A-N-N-A-H. If you ever see anything written by him, a magazine article, a book, buy it and read it. It will be challenging, okay? It will be challenging, but it'll be worth the work. I loved his class. I took as many classes from him as I could. Why? Because I never left his class without being challenged about my own thinking, without being challenged in a new direction, without being challenged about something that I thought was so that wasn't really so. Let me give you an example of that. He wrote this. My thesis is that evangelicalism, once a small movement and strong, is now a large movement, but culturally a weak one. As a whole, evangelicalism seems incapable of reaching into our culture with a distinctive message because we have allowed the message to fall prey to enculturation. The average fare on Sunday morning seems more concerned with demonstrating the usefulness of the Bible in the management of our personal affairs than declaring the person of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. Often it is suggested that happiness is an inalienable right, disappointment is unchristian, and heaven can be had now in some euphoric experience. Somewhere along the way, hope has been translated into contemporary indulgence, just as sin is now chocolate cake. Much of it is baptized psychology, baptized because it's sprinkled with verses. It is not distinctively Christian. Do not misunderstand me. I am not saying that we must avoid cultural issues. What I am saying is that we must address cultural issues in non-cultural ways. The root of Christian morality is subservient to a person, that is Jesus Christ. It is rooted in appreciation, not pragmatics. We do not promise that obedience will bring more smiles to our lives, more coins to our pockets, or a safer neighbor for our children free of predators. You see, it's not what can Jesus do for me. See, that's the preaching today. What can Jesus do for me? And I spend my time telling you what Jesus can do for you. What Dr. Hannah is saying, what I think that Paul is saying, it's not what can Jesus do for me, but it's the wonder of what he's already done for us. The wonder of what he's already done for us on Calvary's tree. Another guy that I really, really like, he is a great, kind of down-to-earth country boy, expositor of the Word of God, by the name of Vance Havner. He said this, "It's a day of itching ears. Men chase popular preachers who can entertain. Religion is just another fad, and not a few Christians who pass as lovers of sound doctrine cannot endure its application, but move from preacher to preacher, church to church, listening to their pet Paul or Apollos or Cephas. A lot of what goes on for biblical teaching and evangelism is but religious entertainment. Men are not moved within to the point of obedience. They have itching ears." And then in his down-home way, he said this, "We need an outbreak of holy heartburn. When hearers shall be doers, when congregations shall go out from meetings to do things for God and men instead of pleasantly gossiping while the fowls of the air snatch up the seed of the Word of God." And then he closes with this, "God move us from itching ear retreats to burning heart revivals." Paul said the scope of his ministry, number one, was to preach to the Gentiles the inexhaustible riches of Christ. The second part, the second scope of his ministry is found in the second infinitive there, where he says, and to, verse 9, "and to make plain to everyone the administration of this ministry, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things." The first part of his ministry was to preach to the Gentiles the inexhaustible riches of Christ. The second part was to make plain to everyone this mystery that Jew, as one writer said, that Jew and Gentile had become one by faith in Christ. And when he says to make plain, it literally means to turn the light on. He's trying to turn the light on for those who are in darkness so that they might understand what God has done in Jesus Christ. That's the scope of his ministry. Now the fourth thing about Paul's ministry was the purpose of his ministry. That's found in verses 10 to 12. His intent was that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. The purpose of Paul's ministry was that he might preach this message so that as people's lives were changed and they were incorporated into the church, they became a source of wonder to the angelic world. That's what Paul's saying here. Both good demons, good angels and evil demons. Okay? Good angels and evil demons. See, that big hand is pounding me again. Okay? The angelic realm, consisting of demons and good angels, are looking in on you and me. They're looking in on us this morning. And they're scratching their heads and they're saying, "Man, I just don't get it. I don't get why God would exhaust His grace on these people." And yet He has. And yet He has. Paul said the purpose of his ministry was to make known to the angelic hosts, make known to them that God's eternal purpose is being worked out. That God is putting Jew and Gentile together in one body called the church, and through Jesus Christ and the cross, you and I have access to God the Father. Can you imagine that? You have access to God. You have access to His throne room. You have access to prayer. You have access through the cross. And the angels look and they marvel. That leads us to verse 13 and the last thing that Paul says. In verse 13, "I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory." The fifth thing I want us to see, we've already seen the empowerment of ministry, the attitude of ministry, the scope of ministry, the purpose of ministry, and finally now, the suffering of ministry. The suffering of ministry. You see, I want you to see something interesting here. Who's the one in prison? Come on, don't be afraid. I try not to do trick questions, okay? Who's the one in prison? Paul's in prison. Who's the ones who are discouraged? The Ephesians. Can you believe it? Paul's the one in prison, but he's not discouraged. He's encouraged. And through his encouragement, he's saying to the Ephesians, "Don't you be discouraged. Don't you be discouraged because I am in prison because of you. Don't you be discouraged because of what's happening. Don't you think that the gospel has been stopped because I'm in prison, because God cannot be stopped." And so Paul, the one in prison, the one in suffering, the one in difficulties, is the one who is encouraging those who are free. I find that astounding. I find that astounding. Don't feel sorry for Paul. He doesn't feel sorry for himself. Don't feel sorry for Paul. He doesn't feel sorry for himself. I like what one writer said. Paul turned his stumbling blocks into stepping stones. And then he gives us a couple examples from history. John Bunyan in Bedford Jail. Who's John Bunyan? Not Paul and the Blue Ox and the Axe. Who's John Bunyan? Who's John? He wrote what? Pilgrim's Progress. Did you know that he wrote it from prison? In prison for his faith, he wrote one of the classic books of Christianity. Fanny Crosby. Anybody know who Fanny Crosby was? She wrote the hymns that the church sang in the 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s until this crazy contemporary music came along. Fanny Crosby wrote a good number of those songs. Fanny Crosby was blind. Was blind. Paul turned his stumbling blocks into stepping stones. John Bunyan in Bedford Jail. Fanny Crosby in a prison of blindness. Out of weaknesses, they were made strong. You know, you and I exalt strength. And we shun weakness. And yet, in the passage before us, Paul was not the discouraged one. He's the one weak. He's the one in prison. It's the Ephesians who are discouraged. See, suffering is going to be a part of the Christian experience. Suffering is going to be a part of your Christian life and my Christian life. One writer put it this way: suffering is ever involved in the enterprise of evangelizing the world. So it is in all great cases. So it is in all great causes. The most priceless possessions of mankind have ever been secured by peril, toil, and pain. The recipients of such benefits, however, realize more fully the greatness of their blessings when they consider the sacrifice of life and treasure by which these have been purchased. Opposition, difficulty, even apparent failure are not reasons for abandoning a divinely appointed task. I want to ask you to read something on your own this week. I want to ask you to read the last verses of chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk, verses 17 to 19. And you'll see that Habakkuk exhibits just what we're talking about. He didn't understand God's ways with Israel, and God never answered him, never satisfied him. But Habakkuk came to the walk of faith at the end of the book, and he said, you know what, even if there's no figs on the tree, even if there's no grapes on the vine, even if I don't see the evidence that God is at work among His people, I will still live by faith. How many times you and I must do that? When we think we've failed, when we think things aren't going right, we've got to live by faith and keep on going. Another writer quoted a gentleman by the name of F.R. Maltby, who used to say that Jesus promised His disciples three things: that they would be absurdly happy, completely fearless, and in constant trouble. One last thing. Some people, quoting here from the book The Pursuit of Excellence, some people will just not be stopped. They accomplish much despite adversity. In the book Pursuit of Excellence, we read this: cripple him and you have a Sir Walter Scott. Lock him in a prison cell and you have a John Bunyan. Bury him in the snows of Valley Forge and you have a George Washington. Raise him in abject poverty and you have an Abraham Lincoln. Strike him down with infantile paralysis and he becomes Franklin Roosevelt. Burn him so severely that the doctors say he'll never walk again and you have a Glenn Cunningham, who I had the privilege of meeting more than 16 years ago. Burn him so severely that his doctors say he'll never walk again and you have a Glenn Cunningham, who set the world's 1 mile record in 1934. I don't know what challenge you're facing today or what suffering you're facing, but I want to tell you that when you feel you are the least productive, when you feel you're the most near failure, you are the most near success and faith. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for Paul's example. Help us, Father, to be just so in love with Jesus that we want to serve Him. Help us to be so taken with the inexhaustible riches of the gospel that whatever it costs, whatever it takes, that we will spread that gospel. Father, thank you. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives and will do in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.